maybe if we don't linger a little bit, like Mary Magdalene, we might just miss an encounter that God still intended for us to have.
This podcast is brought to you by Blackbee Ministries International. To find out more, visit blackbee.org.
Well, welcome to the Richard Blackaby Leadership Podcast. My name is Sam Camp, and I'm your host, and I'm joined by Richard Blackaby.
Good to be with you, Sam.
It's always a pleasure, Richard, and hope you had a good Easter.
Yeah.
We're just coming off of that.
Yeah, it's always a very special time, and the Christian calendar.
It is.
It's a huge event.
Yeah, it is. It is. It doesn't have, and Daniel and I were talking, your son Daniel and I were talking about this, I think last week, that it's interesting that it is sort of the most fundamental sort of holiday on the Christian calendar, like the greatest holiday, and yet there isn't the sort of fanfare around Easter as there is around Christmas.
Yeah, we don't get gifts the same way. You might get an Easter basket, I guess, but...
Yeah, but there's not an Easter season. We don't have an Easter season.
Yeah, that's true. There's not even a Black Friday over this Good Friday, but not black.
Yeah. Well, before we dive in today, I just want to mention to our listeners that we have the Spiritual Leadership Coaching Workshop fast approaching at the end of April, April 29th to May 1st. That's going to be at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church, and I hope to see you there. It's going to be a good 2.5-3 days of study, of practice, of what it means to coach people.
And everyone who comes to that just seems to always have a real good experience.
Yeah.
I'm sure there's been exceptions, but typically people really just enjoy soaking for a couple days in a very important
And you do practice it, and people get coached on real issues during the event, and so it's always unlike, I think, a lot of other conferences where you just sit and you listen and you take notes, and then you know, most of what you heard you forget in a couple of days.
Yeah, and people don't just teach you something in theory, but they actually do it right in front of you. They coach people in front of you and show you, and then you unpack it and talk about what you saw.
Yeah, and you have to, and you do it as well in your in your small groups and stuff. Yeah. So it's a great event. So I encourage you. We'll leave links to that at blackbeecoaching.org in the show notes as always. But speaking of Easter, I thought we'd reflect on Easter. This week.
I know that we've all just been through it this past weekend, but. I think something as profound and pivotal in the Christian life and calendar as Easter doesn't hurt just to kind of reflect back. And we've all probably all heard Easter messages this past weekend. We've all perhaps been in Bible studies that zeroed in on that. But thought maybe just go to John chapter 20 and just do a little slow walk through some of the great moments in Easter again. Soon we'll be racing off into the rest of the spring and then on into summer. But I don't know that it hurts to slow down as you go past Easter and just say, I sped by that so quickly. I think I may have missed some things. So some of this may be a repeat for you, depending on what sermon you heard or preached this weekend. But let me just walk you through a little bit of John 20. And it says, on the first day of the week, which of course is Sunday, and there's been a big debate in Christendom ever since about what day is Sabbath. My 9-year-old grandson was asking me that this week. He said, isn't Saturday Sabbath? And I said, well, it is, yeah. But Sunday is the first day. And, of course, that's the day that Easter takes place. And it says Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And I think... And there's a lot of debate right now about the role of women in the church and so on, and what role they play in God's order of things. But I just think when you get to chapter 20 in John, you've ended the previous chapter in such darkness, such gruesomeness. This wonderful miracle-working rabbi that had been used to bless so many people and encourage them. And then he's brutally beaten and then crucified to death and hurriedly put into a tomb before Sabbath starts. And And so you get to chapter 20, and the very first thing it does is it talks about a woman. And, of course, we know a little bit about Mary Magdalene. She had been previously possessed by seven evil spirits, so demons. I wish we knew more about just what Jesus did, but Jesus set her free from that. And clearly she was appreciative. Clearly she became a key figure in the early church. Mm-hmm. If you read some of the other Gospels, it tells you there were some other women with Mary, but in John's Gospel, it just zeroes in on her, which probably tells you that she was the lead person there, the spokesperson. She would have been, the dominant person among those women that were there, because often, you know, we would think in our day, if there's three women going, you name all three, even if one is kind of the leader. But often in the Gospels like this, they will zero in on a spokesperson, a representative, and they zero in on Mary. And you have to just wonder what she's thinking, because when she was possessed by seven demons, her life must have been horrific. If you just imagine just having one demon possessing you would have been awful, but to have seven, and clearly nobody could rescue her. She couldn't rescue herself. She had to have been in just an incredibly dark place. And then she meets Jesus, and for the first time perhaps in her life, someone that truly loves her, and just for herself, for her own well-being, not to use her, exploit her, but just truly to love her and to care about her and to set her free. And clearly she was so grateful for that, that she immediately becomes a follower, a supporter, completely committed to Jesus. And we don't know at what point she, in Jesus' public ministry, she kind of entered the scene, but maybe for 3 years she's been a follower of Jesus. And for 3 years she's experienced love, understanding. She's heard teaching that she's never heard before, and she's got to think, from a life that was so horrible, I never imagined that life could be so good. And she's certainly hanging out with the other women that are following and supporting, and the disciples, and she's got a community now of people that accept her and love her. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is brutally murdered, and she follows with some other women to see where he's buried. And then she has to leave. She can't be out at night. She can't do anything to address Jesus' body until the Sabbath is over. But she kind of marks where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is. And then at the earliest possible time, she's going to come back. And so you just have to wonder how devastating that must have been for her. The disciples had their own issues. They still think that they're going to be a part of a kingdom, and they're going to sit at the right hand and left hand, and all those dreams have been dashed. But Mary is probably just thinking, for the first time in my life, I felt free, clean, forgiven, whole. I had a community of people that cared about me, and all of that has been dashed. All of that has just come crashing down over my head. It seemed too good to be true. So you get to chapter 20, and it start from that dark chapter previously. It starts with her, and it says, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She is eager to get to the tomb. Now, she knows it's closed. She probably can't get into it. So she doesn't even, I don't even know what her plans are. I don't know what she's thinking. Just sort of camp outside the tomb of Jesus and just sit there and grieve or mourn or something. And it says that she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Now, you imagine her heart leaps, because she's assuming she'll not be able to see the body. She'll not be able to get close to his body or to do anything to care for it. But then all of a sudden she sees that the stone is rolled away. And I love just the sort of the narration, the storytelling, the growing kind of tension here. Like, she's already depressed to start with. Then she gets close to the tomb and her heart's got to be racing. And then all of a sudden she sees the tomb's rolled away. And so she just turns and runs. She doesn't even go check it out. It says that she went running to Simon Peter. And of course, the last time we saw Simon Peter, he was denying that he even knew Jesus. And so he would have been thinking he might have thought his role as a disciple was over. How can I be a disciple of Jesus? I've denied I even know him three times. It's the worst failure he's ever had. And I think sometimes we can feel that way. We can maybe mess up and think, there's just no way that I can serve God now. There's no way God would use me. And yet, maybe Mary just doesn't know about the denial yet, but it's clear that she sees Peter as the leader. It says she runs to tell him. And that's one of the clues that the disciples, the larger group, still look to Peter as the leader, regardless of what he did. So she's running to Simon Peter, and it says to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And of course, we know that's John. And, you know, I hear a lot of, we've mentioned this before, I hear a lot of teaching, preaching that says, you know, Jesus had three closest friends, and then he had one best friend, and that best friend was John. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that John was his best friend. Only John's gospel that he's writing even calls him the one Jesus. Like, Matthew doesn't call him the one Jesus loved. Mark doesn't do that. Matthew, they just call him John. But it's just it's a style of the first century. It was considered being modest not to name yourself. And so he picks a sort of a pseudonym, a name to be known by without actually putting his name in there. And it's not a bad name to come up with for yourself. I'm the one Jesus loves. If you have to have a name, that's not a bad one. But it's not saying, he doesn't call himself, and there was Peter and then Jesus' best friend.
Or the one that Jesus loved the most.
Yeah, it doesn't say any of that. And so I think it's just sort of sometimes some sloppy exegesis that just we start saying that and we start assuming, well, he was his best friend. John may well have been the youngest of all the disciples. He might have just been a teenager. And so I think he perhaps as a youth, he might have been, and obviously he was an affectionate kind of person. He obviously loved Jesus. But Jesus clearly loved him, but you don't really see, the more I look at it, the more I don't see certainly favoritism, and not even like, okay, well, Jesus, these are his close friends. There are some, scholars that they look at the different women that are named. And there is at least some speculation that James and John might have actually been cousins to Jesus. And so they might have actually been related to Jesus as cousins. And so they would have had certainly a special relationship as well, just as relatives. Yeah. But to say, yeah, these are just his closer friends, you can't really say that. So it says, so she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. And the fact that she says, we don't know, it kind of clues us in that there's other women there with her. It's just that Mary, and I wish that there was more stories about Mary in the early church. I wish Acts talked about Mary Magdalene, because I kind of get the impression she was a very passionate person. The other thing that's interesting to me, that there's several times in the Gospels where Peter and John are actually put together. Now, they might have actually been best friends. On several occasions, those will be the two. When Jesus sends two disciples in to find the donkey, and so are, you know, in the kind of preparing the place for the Passover, I believe it's Peter and John, and it's Peter and John that go to the temple to pray that day in Acts, and heal the lame man in chapter 3. And it's just interesting. What's interesting, you never see Peter and Andrew together, like just the two of them. Which you see Peter and John at least three times in the Bible. You never really see, the only time you see Peter and Andrew is when Andrew's bringing Peter to Jesus in the first place. Now, at least once you see James and John together when they're going to call down fire from heaven.
The sons of thunder.
Yeah, and they try to stop someone who's casting out demons. But you never see Peter and Andrew together, which is just sort of intriguing to me. I think their personalities were probably so different. They obviously loved each other, but somehow it is interesting. Peter and John, those two. Are together on several occasions, and so it's those two guys that when they hear, it says they both were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Now that's, of course, that other disciple is writing this account, and so he has to just sort of work in somewhere in the account that he's a faster runner than Peter is. But then it says, and again, by the way, that it just. It's those little accounts like that that remind you that an eyewitness is writing this account. Only one of the two men who actually ran that foot race would know who won, who got there first probably, but unless maybe someone was Mary or someone was there and watched them come in. But he gets there first. John gets there first. It says... stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, and which again, to me, is so typical of those two disciples. John is clearly probably younger, he's faster, more mobile, but perhaps a little more cautious. And you didn't actually walk into tombs. Like if you were a pious Jew, if you came in contact with anything that was dead or anything that had touched something that was dead, then you became immediately ritually unclean. And so I'm sure that would have just mortified a typical pious Jew to enter a cemetery, to enter a tomb. Obviously, you're not going to have a corpse right in the entranceway, but you're not quite sure where the corpse is or where the clothes are. I mean, they kind of buried him in a hurry in there, so... stuff could be lying around. So John kind of peers in, trying to keep his, be careful. But Peter, you got to love him. Like, he either had colossal failures or colossal successes. But no matter what Peter's doing, he's always all in. Later, John and Peter are going to, they're going to see Jesus on the shore. And John's going to say to Peter, hey, it's the Lord. And everybody else just rows the boat into shore. Peter jumps in the water and swims ashore. He's always all in. Yeah. And so Peter just barges on in, and he sees the linen cloths lying there. And again, it says the wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. And that has also led to all kinds of speculation. There's one cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' body, and that seems to be kind of lying where he was lying. It's still there. But what was hanging on over his face, is neatly folded and set off to the side. Now again, who would know that except someone who's actually got to go inside that empty tomb and see it for themselves? And what would that indicate? What does it indicate if Jesus is rising from the dead, but he takes time to neatly fold the cloth that had been hanging over his face?
Yeah. Yeah, that does.
You know, what is that? I think in part, you know, if Matthew's gospel, I think, says there was an earthquake, or the angel rolled the stone away and the guards were all terrified. It would have seemed very traumatic and earth-shattering, but the sense you get with this face cloth carefully folded is that it was a very peaceful, orderly, unhurried sort of resurrection. That when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't like he was racing to get out of that empty tomb.
It wasn't chaotic.
He wasn't just throwing the covers off and racing out the door. It was very in control, very purposeful. And just the fact I love those little details the fact that he folded the cloth that went over his face.
And that he had the time. Like, it just speaks.
If I'd been dead for 3 days, yeah, I just want to get out of that tomb, yeah. You know. But he's so in control, so at peace that it speaks and it says a lot. We don't quite know all that that means because we weren't there to witness it, but I do think it means there's a sense of order, that it was not, that it was all according to plan, right on schedule. Everything was very orderly and right according to plan. And so it says the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And again, I think until the resurrection, or until really Pentecost, you really don't see the disciples getting scripture very well. They've been taught scripture by Jesus himself. You think they've had the best Bible teacher that there has ever been.
Yeah.
And they still don't understand the Bible. It's really not till the Spirit comes and opens their understanding that it finally makes sense. And so, you know, I think that says something about trying to teach people that don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not going to get a lot of it unless the Spirit opens their understanding. I marvel at that because I, you know, as you know, you're in a class I teach on Sunday mornings at our church, and you try to teach as best you can and present truth, but without the Spirit of God opening your understanding, You could literally have Jesus teaching the Bible, and you still wouldn't get it. It wouldn't make sense to you. And so it says, then the disciples returned to the place where they had been staying. Now, again, you kind of wonder, like, what do you do with that? Now, they haven't seen the body of Jesus yet. They haven't seen his resurrected body. All they've seen is an empty tomb. And so they go back. But then it says, verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb. So she doesn't go away crying. And I think that's interesting. What that says is Mary lingered. Mary wasn't quick to move on. And because of that, she will end up being the first person to have seen the risen Christ. You kind of wonder if Peter and John had lingered, if the three of them or whatever other women were there had just all sat down and just said, let's just process this. Let's talk about what we've just experienced. What could this mean? But I think typical men, they're just kind of, okay, seen that, you know, we'll move on.
Yeah.
And they didn't process. Now, maybe they did as they walked on the way. Maybe when they got, maybe they wanted to really talk with the other disciples about it. I'm sure it would have been interesting news that they would want to pass on to the others.
Yeah.
But
you wonder how much of that decision was also driven by fear. Like, oh, tomb's empty. We better get out of here before we get
blamed. Could well be that the authorities are moving the body to a safer location or something, and they may be kind of a cleaning up operation here. We probably don't want to be seen just kind of loitering around in the vicinity. And so for whatever reason, because Mary stays behind, I've thought to myself, have there been times if I'd only lingered, God might have done more. I sometimes wonder about even church services. There's times where God really seems to move in a service. But then as soon as the closing prayer, I've heard others say, hey, if you just need to linger before the Lord here in the auditorium, you feel free to do that. But typically, people
have a schedule to keep,
they're
Richard.
They're grabbing their keys, their Bible, their kids. And even if you did linger, usually the worship band is playing some exit music that's so loud and rocking that you couldn't really have an encounter with God or think about anything anyway. But Mary lingers, and it says that as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, it doesn't say that she'd looked in the tomb the first time. All she saw was that the stone was rolled away. So I guess she just wants to see for herself what the men have seen. And she saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And again, you have to ask yourself, now, where were those angels when Peter and John went in the tomb? Had they not gotten there yet? Or were they there and just not visible to Peter and John?
Yeah, why were they not made visible to Peter and John?
Yeah, and you sort of get the impression that maybe it was those angels that rolled the stone away. Maybe they came and whatever needed to be done for Jesus to be resurrected, but those angels may well have been a part of that process.
Yeah.
But there are things in Scripture like that you just kind of have to meditate on, and there's no answer. You can meditate on it all day, and you won't necessarily know what happened because you doesn't tell us. But it does make you wonder, why is it that God chooses to reveal some things to some people and not to others? Like Peter and John are those are key disciples. It's not like they were Roman soldiers or something. They were two of the prominent 12, the inner circle 12. But for some reason they don't see it, but Mary does. And I've talked about this before too. But I've often wondered, well, why is it that when my dad read Scripture, he would see things in the Scripture that others didn't see? It was always there.
Yeah.
But the question was, but do you see it? And so for some reason, when Mary looks in, the angels are there. And so they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they put him." And so you don't get the impression that she knows that they're angels. It doesn't say like their wings were fluttering about in that closed, cramped little tomb. But having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is this that you're seeking?" And again, that's led to a lot of people to speculating, well, if there's anybody who'd recognize what Jesus looked like, you'd think it would be Mary.
Yeah.
Who'd followed him for years, had loved him, and just been a loyal disciple. And so clearly, there's something about Jesus' resurrected body that he didn't look the same. I wish the Bible sometimes, like, isn't it interesting that in four Gospels, it never tells you anything about what Jesus looked like?
Mm-hmm.
Like, it doesn't tell you what color his eyes were, color his hair was. We assume he had a beard, but it doesn't say. Like, there's so much.
Well, there's so little time or words given to really anyone's appearance.
Yeah.
If you think about it, like, it throughout the Gospels.
Yeah.
There's not, there's really very little talk about what any of the people
right
look like, their appearance.
And so you wonder why that is, unless it just, to the Gospel writers, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
But you think, surely Jesus, like, people would be interested in that. But I think at the same time, there's something very, not generic about Jesus, but just sort of, he is a representative of all humanity. And so we don't know how dark his complexion was. We can kind of speculate just based on what people would have looked like, or what the average height would have been like at that time.
Well, it's one of those things that if it's not in Scripture, we have to assume that it isn't that important.
Yeah. Which is not a bad thing for all of us to hear now and then, that looks are not what matters most to God. But it says, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And so, again, there's so much that's so rich in this passage. But the fact that she could see Jesus and not recognize him, but when she hears him use her name, you just have to think he had probably called her name a number of times, and she would never forget that voice, that voice calling her. When I read this the other day, it just made me think, I wonder what it would be like in heaven. I wonder, I don't know what exactly happens when you go to heaven. If God or an angel or somebody calls your name or welcomes you in, but that God that we prayed to countless times on earth, that Jesus that we related to, we followed, we tried to honor, we did all that while he was invisible to us. But there'll come a point where that same Jesus that we prayed to will call our name. And I think in that moment, maybe we'll have a sense of what Mary felt when Jesus actually calls us, the resurrected Jesus. And so he says in verse 17, don't cling to me, Jesus told her, since I have not yet ascended. And so, it's kind of not giving us all the details, but we assume that once she recognized who it was, that she grabbed hold of his feet, grabbed hold of his ankles, and just held on for dear life. And again, he says, now, don't cling to me because I haven't ascended yet. That, again, we get the impression that he's got some kind of sort of intermediate body, that he doesn't have the body he'll have in heaven yet, but he doesn't have the earthly body he had before. He's in transition somehow, which is the only person that we ever hear that is that way. But clearly, whatever body he has is able to pass through locked doors, as we'll see in a moment. And his intermediate body doesn't necessarily look quite like it did before. But so he just says, don't hold on. I mean, a lot of people have speculated what he means by that. Was she sort of giving the impression she wasn't going to let him go again, that she wasn't going to ever part from him again, or she wasn't willing to let him go wherever he needed to go? And he's kind of saying that you can't just keep me to yourself here. You can't hold on to me and just, you're going to have to distrust that some things are changing here. It doesn't mean I don't love you, but it says, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I would have loved to have, I don't know if, how The Chosen is going to portray that, but I'd love to see what she would have looked like when she first told these disciples, the tomb's not just empty, Peter and John, but I've actually seen Jesus. He's alive. And when you go back and you read in the Gospels and you see how many times Jesus said that that he was going to rise from the dead, you'd think that this wouldn't be such a big surprise. But apparently they didn't get it. And so it says, when it was evening of that first day of the week, so Monday evening or Sunday evening, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. And it's something that struck me the other day was that you never hear of the disciples locking the door when Jesus is with them. We don't read a lot of them being in a room with him by themselves, but it's interesting when they didn't have Jesus, all of a sudden they're fearful and they're locking the door.
Well, they were fearful on that boat crossing. And they had
Jesus. Yeah, they had no doors to lock then, though.
Yeah.
You just never, the idea of locking a door, though, barricading themselves in, you don't see them do that until after Jesus has been killed and taken away. And maybe they just saw no reason to, I guess, when Jesus was with them. It's amazing the difference that the presence of Jesus can make in your life. But it says they had the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And so I think John is very clear to state that the door is locked and then all of a sudden there's Jesus. And that might have, I can imagine the start that caused. And none of the disciples had seen Jesus yet. So this is their first time and I'm sure they were just looking so intently and just taken back by him just suddenly being in the room with them.
Yeah.
And of course he says, and he'll say again, the next time that he does this about a week later, the first words out of his mouth are peace, peace. And I think without Jesus in our life, our lives are going to lack peace. When he is present, when he comes to us, the first thing that he's going to be saying is have peace. And it says, having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced. And again, that's another fascinating question about Jesus. And like when you and I end up in heaven one day, Sam, and we look at Jesus, will he have nail-pierced hands in heaven? There's been a big debate about that.
Yeah.
Because he's going to have a new body, a resurrected body. I'm hoping that I won't have any old scars or, you know, wrinkles or whatever else I had in this life. I'll be a, but will Jesus still have his scars? Because I'm assuming that I won't have scars. My hockey scar, I won't have that in heaven. But will Jesus still have his?
I mean, I think you could make the argument either way.
You're sitting on the fence, Sam.
Yeah, I think there's good reason to think, no, he won't, but also, yes, he will.
Okay, so you've covered both sides.
What I've decided is that it really just depends.
Well, thank you, Mr. Decisive.
Yeah.
And so,
on the one hand,
yes. So it says that Jesus, so he shows them his side and his hands, and then it says Jesus said to them again, peace to you. So twice in the same, you know, I can understand why he keeps having to tell them to have peace.
Yeah.
They've never seen someone raised from the dead.
And
they've seen Lazarus and others, but never anyone like this.
Which is why I think, like, I'm convinced that his appearance was substantially changed.
Yeah.
Because nobody seems to recognize him when they first appear. And it's like, it's not like people raising from the dead was completely new at this point.
Yeah.
Like, they had seen that. So they knew it was in the realm of possibility.
Yeah.
And so,
and it's interesting that he shows them his hands and feet, because I think in one sense he's trying to say, like, yeah, I really was killed. You're going to, first thought might be, maybe we were mistaken. Maybe they didn't actually crucify Jesus. But it's like, no, here's all the death wounds.
Well, and that, like, no, it really is me. Like, this isn't a some other Messiah. Like, this was, you know, I'm the Messiah that was with you.
Yeah, and like you said, you'd think just seeing him, hearing him, they would say, oh, yeah, we live with this guy for 3 years. Like, we know him. And so it says, after saying this, he breathed on them. Oh, but he said, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, we could spend the whole podcast just talking about that verse.
Yeah.
How did God send his son? How did the Father send his son? Well, he sent his son with a definite purpose, a definite assignment. And he, as his son was doing what he was sent to do, he had all the resources of heaven available to help him succeed at it. He had God protecting him, guiding him, providing for him. And he accomplished something only God could do. And now Jesus says, and now I'm going to send you the same way.
Yeah.
Which tells me that we also have an assignment. And that as we are carrying out that assignment, our Father Jesus now will do all the things in our life that his Father did in his. And you can spend a lot of time thinking about that.
Yeah, I think we could take the rest of the year.
To say, so how does he send us? And he didn't just say, so I also send some of you. You know, there were women in the room. There's Jesus' mother is in the room. There's all kinds of people we assume may have been in the room as well. They certainly will be by Acts chapter 2 or even Acts chapter 1. But even if it's just the 12 or 11 disciples here, he's saying, I'm sending all of you. Everybody in this room is being sent. And then he says, after saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I don't know that most people interpret this to be a prophetic word, that Jesus is basically foreshadowing the Pentecost that's coming soon. But what he says is, I'm sending you, and I'm sending you the same way my Father sent me. Well, how did the Father send him? He put his Holy Spirit on Jesus, and the Spirit of God guided Jesus, empowered him, gave him wisdom. And so he's saying, and you're going to have the Spirit too. Either clearly not till Pentecost do they just have the Spirit just settled upon them. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will never believe. A week later, and again, I, you know, I, it, it kind of, for years, I didn't notice this. Like, I just kind of thought once Jesus came back, it was just kind of like, it's just like the holidays. Every day the family got together all day long, you know. But it says a week later. Like, why does Jesus come once in a very spectacular way and then he's just not there for a week? Like, why?
What did he do during that week?
Yeah, that's one question. And there's like, you only have, we kind of believe just from the different accounts that that Jesus was kind of walking on the earth that way for about 40 days. And then he ascends to heaven for good. And the Holy Spirit comes. But if you only have even 40, now, so that means that for a week of that 40 days, he wasn't even there.
Yeah.
So it's like I would have thought you're going to train these people to be the first church. Like, you think you only got 40 days altogether to train them, to prepare them, to teach them what they need to know now. But why go away for a week? That just seems like kind of a waste of good teaching time. But again, our ways are not his ways. And so a week later, he comes back the same way. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." And I just think that's kind of interesting. And, you know, there's 11 men at least in that room, and Jesus presumably wasn't there to hear what Thomas had said, and yet he knows what Thomas said. And the very first thing he does is go to Thomas. Can you imagine? Thomas is the only guy who's not seen the resurrected Jesus yet. And Jesus comes straight to him. And he begins to talk to Thomas in a way that makes it obvious he knows exactly what he's been doubting. And he addresses those doubts right away. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Thomas, I'm going to need you to be one of my disciples, but I can't have you doubting. And so let me address your doubts. And let's resolve those so that you believe and don't disbelieve." And it says, and he says, "Don't be faithless, but believe." And Jesus, so he says, "My Lord and my God." And maybe we can just end there, but interesting, Thomas is the most doubtful of the disciples. And yet, he's going to now give the greatest statement of faith up to that point. No one really calls him my God before this point. People have called him their Lord before, but not my God. And so I think an encounter with Jesus turns the biggest skeptic into the biggest proclaimer of faith. One encounter with Jesus can do that. And I love that. Thomas is, we call Tom doubting Thomas, but he's not a doubter anymore. He's actually making greater statements of faith about Jesus than anyone of the disciples have ever made to that point. And that's what one encounter can do. And so it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. So he's only got a little bit of time, and he's going to do everything he can to convince these disciples who he is, how powerful he is, and that they can trust him. And then you get to the end of that Easter week coming after the resurrection. And just as we would close on that, I there's so much there, I think, that speaks to us even to this day. I think partly why we decided just to do this podcast today is just to say maybe we need to linger a little bit longer. We don't just need to say, okay, it's Easter Monday, time to move on. Maybe if we don't linger a little bit, like Mary Magdalene, we might just miss an encounter that God still intended for us to have. Maybe there's still some things we need to see that we haven't seen yet. And maybe there's just a few doubts that need to be addressed as we proceed from Easter, so that whatever God has waiting for us next, we will be the men and women of God that are required to accomplish everything that God has for us. So just reflecting one last time, lingering just a little bit longer before we move off from Easter into the rest of the year.
Well, it's never a bad idea to hang around the events of the resurrection for a little bit longer. So appreciate you taking us through this, Richard.
Thanks for listening to the podcast. If this is something you enjoyed, it really makes a difference if you leave a review and a 5-star rating on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen. Don't forget to subscribe and share with your friends. We always love hearing from our listeners, so email us at podcasts@blackvee.org.